Please take your Bibles, if you will, turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. A number of years ago, we took a family vacation out west. I know some of you have done this is almost an identical kind of trip because I've talked to you. We started down at the Grand Canyon and then moved up into Utah, saw some of those magnificent national parks in Utah, then on up into Wyoming, the Grand Teton National Park, and finally on up into Yellowstone National Park. Fantastic trip, one we still talk about, even though it was a lot of years ago. And we were there quite a few years after the great fires of 1988. I don't know if you remember that. Some of you do. Some of you clearly won't remember that. But it was kind of known as the year of the fire. There were like 50 separate wildfires just in Yellowstone National Park alone. And I don't, you know, if wildfires are a yearly event, there's one in Texas right now. I read yesterday, I think like 6,000 acres destroyed down in Texas just this last week. 6,000 acres, a lot of acres. I was reading about these fires of 88. There, in that year, 1988, there were 800,000 acres destroyed in Yellowstone. 800,000 acres. That's 36% of the park was devastated by these wildfires. And of course, you know, we saw some of the remains of that. And there had been fires there even the year before. And when you look at places these wildfires had been, I mean, it really kind of strikes you. I mean, here, you know, used to be these massive forests, all this great beauty, and there's just absolutely nothing left behind but scorched earth. There's, you know, no trees, there's no branches, there's no, you know, rustling of the leaves, there's no wildlife. You know, it's just dead. You just look at it and you see death. And yet, out of that nothingness, life always emerges. So I think we were there about 14 years after 1988, and the places where these forests had been destroyed were now little mini forests. I mean, there were trees that had sprung up where before there had been absolutely nothing. There were branches and there were leaves, and this new forest had emerged. In the text that I want to read to you from Isaiah 11, this very kind of principle is applied to the Christian life. It's applied to the kingdom of God. It's referenced in terms of Jesus Christ. We ended chapter 10 last time at the end of the chapter with a very strong note of God's judgment. In fact, you can see it there in verse 33. God was about to lop off the boughs and cut down the trees of the nations. In reference in the context, both Assyria, the aggressor against the people of God, and Israel itself were about to be judged for their rebellion and their pride and their independence from God. And God's people, on their part, had made every effort that they could make to fix things because they knew things weren't right. God was bringing increasing pressure upon the nation, and they wanted relief. And so they were trying to fix it, but everything they did failed. As Isaiah said, it failed because they did it without God. They did it without faith. They did it without His Word. They did it in their own strength, in their own pride. Well, in the chapter that I'm going to read to you right now, we find that God has His own plan. God has His own plan for righteousness and for His kingdom on earth. And that plan centers around the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, who He calls here, you'll see referenced as the righteous branch, the branch, the one that springs forth, the shoot that comes up. He comes up in the midst of the scorching troubles of life. So that's what we're going to look at today. And it's a magnificent chapter. So listen carefully. Think of Christ as I read to you Isaiah 11. Let's listen to God's Word. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they'll plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, now we want to pause and ask you to help us understand what we've just read. Lord, we just sense there's something glorious here, something magnificent that we need to understand. So we pray you'd give us minds that could grasp what you would want to teach us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, and this is a little bit of a review where we've been in Isaiah, when trouble first started to come into Judah, in Isaiah's day, it came in the form of the Syrians who invaded down from the north. They came through the north and they came down and they were threatening the entire land. And Isaiah understood that they were not an ultimate threat. And so he went to the king. He went to King Ahaz and he said, listen, you can trust God to deliver you. God is going to bring you salvation. And he wanted to prove it to Ahaz, because Ahaz was anything but a man of faith. So he said, you ask God for a sign. Anything, you make it up, whatever you think would be miraculous that would prove that God is real, you ask God for that and God will demonstrate, he'll show you how strong he is. And Ahaz was so proud, he was so arrogant, he said, I'm not going to do it. I refuse to ask God for a sign. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to find my own deliverance. And so what he did was he put his trust in the new rising power of the day, which was the Assyrians. So the Syrians have attacked, the Assyrians are up here, and he paid money to the Assyrians and said, why don't you come take care of the Syrians for us and I'll pay you some money. And the Assyrians said, fair enough, give us your money, we'll take care of the Syrians. And they did it. But the Assyrians were a very treacherous folk and they decided, why stop with the Syrians? We'll take out Israel too. So they just kept right on marching and they just kept coming right on into the land, and city after city fell. And as the way it was described in the chapter before, chapter 10, really it was the branches, the boughs being lopped off, the trees being felled. City after city was consumed like a wildfire under the Assyrians. And yet if you remember, 2 weeks ago we were last in here in chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. You can glance over there and see it if you want. God had promised that in the middle of all this judgment, he was going to preserve a remnant. There would be a faithful few, a faithful group who would live by faith, who would put their trust and their hope in God alone. Now, biblical history shows us that these judgments, in fact, came. It wasn't just an empty prophecy. The northern kingdom was carried away into captivity. Samaria fell in 722 B.C. That was right in the middle of Isaiah's period of prophesying. And 117 years later, when Jeremiah was the chief prophet, Babylon marched into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls of the city, and carried the people away into captivity. So we have to understand a little bit of this kind of context, because it's a devastating context in which we come to the chapter that we're coming to today. With all of this destruction and judgment and difficulty unfolding, where would salvation come from? God had promised it. There'd be a remnant who would be saved. Where would the salvation come from? And I just have to bring it right up to where we are today. Say, you know, we have every reason to ask the same question, don't we? We've got all kinds of troubles. You just read the newspaper. Economy, they're talking about a second recession now is being possibly predicted. We got political turmoil and unrest at every turn. We're still in wars and political and military conflict. We got social upheaval. We don't know what's right. We don't know what's wrong. We've turned all of that on its ear. How is God going to bring salvation in the midst of everything that we experience today? Well, chapter 11 is designed to give us some roots, to give us some hope, to direct our eyes on Jesus Christ, the righteous branch who emerges out of the rubble of trouble and God's judgment. So how does he do it? Well, first of all, you'll see here that God promises a new leader. Really a new kind of leader, but a new leader. He has an identity. We already know that we're going to discover Christ here. We can testify today without any trouble that salvation from our own nation, our own land, it is not going to come from our political leaders, is it? You can't look to the Oval Office, can't look to Congress, can't look to those that are elected and say, here's our real hope. Here's where things are really going to turn around. I don't just, regardless of where you stand politically, you don't have to just talk about this year, this administration. Go back as many years as you want. You're not going to find anybody that's been able to bring the kind of deliverance that we need. The same was true in that day. King Ahaz was the last guy in the world that was going to bring any kind of hope or answer to the people of God. And so what does God tell us? He tells us that a shoot is going to spring up from the stem of Jesse. This is a very curious phrase. And you ought to kind of say, well, why are we talking about Jesse? You remember who Jesse is? Some of you remember, some of you don't know who Jesse is. Jesse is the father of David. Of course, David was the one that God had made a promise that Christ would come from the descendants of David. He made a covenant. We talked about covenants earlier in the service. He'd made a covenant with David that an eternal king would sit on David's throne. It was a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So we might expect something here that would say that a shoot would spring from the stem of David. That's not what he says. Shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. You go back and you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Whenever a new king is introduced, you know, it's introduced with a little commentary from God. Well, this king did right in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because he walked in the ways of his father David. Or this king didn't do right in the sight of God. Why? Because he didn't walk in the path of his father David. And we always have that reference. And all of these kings, whether good or bad, failed to deliver people from their sin. And so kind of back to what we were saying. We can't look to these kind of earthly kings to bring us any kind of deliverance. What was needed was not just another king in the line of David. Ahaz fit that bill. He was a descendant of David. So what was needed? Something different. What was needed really was another David. A whole other promised king. A whole other promised leader. We needed a new David. That's why the reference is to the stem of Jesse. We need something like David. Only we need something better than David. For even David had failed in his sin. So that's what verse 1 is promising. God was going to give one who would be filled completely with His Spirit. One who would be wise and understanding, who would bring the right kind of counsel, give us the strength that we need, be filled with knowledge and show us the fear of the Lord. David foreshadowed those things, but he didn't fulfill those things. So this new leader would be a king who would judge with righteousness. Verse 3 is an interesting verse. It tells us that he wasn't going to judge, this new king wouldn't judge based on what his eyes would see or based on what his ears would hear. Well, that's not to say that he was going to be blind or deaf, but what it's saying is that he is not going to judge based on the way every other earthly king would judge. He's not going to judge based on outward appearances. This new king is going to judge based on what's in the heart. Now we've got to do is fast forward into the New Testament, see Jesus when he comes on the scene. What did Jesus do? Jesus saw people the way nobody else had ever seen people before. He looked at people and he didn't just see what was on the outside. Jesus could see right into the hearts of people. In fact, that's the commentary of John. It says that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. Jesus is the same today. Jesus knows what's in your heart. I don't care who you are today. Jesus sees you perfectly. He doesn't just hear what you say. He doesn't just see what you do. He knows your motives. He knows what you're thinking and what you're feeling. He knows your actions. You can't hide those things from Christ. That's the kind of king that he is. And when somebody has that kind of insight into your soul, when Jesus knows you the way Jesus knows you, then you're faced with some kind of response. You're going to run away from that kind of king? You're going to be so filled with fear and anxiety that you want nothing to do with him? Or if you get to know that king a little bit better, know what he's really like, will you be drawn to him? Will you open willingly your heart and your soul to that kind of one? Will you trust him? This is the gospel. This is the invitation of Christ. The Bible tells us that God works all things together for good to those who love God. How can he do that? He can do that because he knows everything. He has all understanding and all knowledge and all wisdom. And he has all power to control every detail of life. He has the power as king to bring justice and righteousness and peace on earth. Oh, he's a great king. He's a great king. And that should lead you to trust him, even when there are some pretty serious fires burning in your own life. Christ is a king and a leader who has a particular eye and ear on the hurting and the poor. And this ought to give us hope. Look at verse 4, beginning with the righteousness. He'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. If you fit that category, poor, whether you're poor physically or poor in spirit, afflicted, troubled by life and circumstance, who isn't in that category? But if you'll admit it, and if you'll come to him, he will be your defender. He will strike the earth, it says, with the rod of his mouth. Verse 4. What's that? That's the word of God. It's the word that brings righteousness and direction and peace and change into the heart. Jesus will look on your affliction with compassion. He's ready to deal with righteousness and fairness. If life doesn't seem fair to you, let that just simply be a reminder how much the more you need Jesus Christ. So God will preserve his remnant first by providing us with a new leader. Jesus Christ stands as that leader, the king above every king and the Lord over every Lord. Now secondly, this remnant is going to be preserved because God promises a new nature. Not just a new king, but he promises us a new nature. And of course, verses 6 through 9, how can you not like verses 6 through 9? They're some of the most idyllic and peaceful pictures in the Bible. Like the innocence of a nursery, a newborn baby's nursery. You know, we walk in and they're so clean and they have all these peaceful themes. You know, that's kind of how it is reading these verses. Wolves dwelling with lambs. Lions and calves sitting down next to each other. Babies playing next to the hole of snakes. I mean, who could think of such a thing? When I visited Sudan, I thought about snakes all the time. And they were not pleasant thoughts. Every night, you know, we go back to our hut. And I mean, nobody had to train me or ask me or tell me to do it. My flashlight back and forth on that dirt path, looking behind every shrub, every bush, because I heard too many snories about the poisonous snake. I don't want anything to do with them. I was talking to Catherine Held, hearing her talk Friday night. She was talking about being in Uganda. Snakes. She had snake stories. Something inside of us knows that it's not natural. It's not normal to be around snakes. We don't want that kind of thing. How could this picture in here of peace and tranquility, how could it possibly be true? How could a child ever play by the hole of a snake? Well, the answer is something radically has to change. Something has to be new. And that's what this new branch, this new leader is bringing. He brings restoration. He brings a transformation of life. Enmity, war, hostility is replaced with peace and tranquility. Those that are used to fighting and devouring one another suddenly find comfort and communion. When wolves snuggle up with lambs, we know something remarkably has changed. Healing, when painful, has been mended. But see, that can only be the case if the nature, the heart of the creature has been altered, if it's been changed. And that's reflected in this passage, because what do we see here? A bear grazing in the field like a cow. Bears don't graze in fields like cows. A lion eating straw like an ox. Lions like meat and blood. They don't like straw and hay. That's not what they eat. If they're going to eat like that, something has to fundamentally be different. And that's the point. The angels announced on the day of Jesus' birth that peace was coming on earth and goodwill toward all men. How could that happen? Only because the Savior had come to remove from us a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He was going to take what is dead inside of us, unresponsive, uncaring, not inclined toward God, not beating, not alive, and He was going to replace it with a heart that loved Him, was inclined toward Him, would seek Him, and follow Him all the days of our life. Only a Savior could do that. Peace is not the product of worldly alliances. That's what Ahaz thought. I'll just pay the Assyrians and everything will be fine. It's not the product of our own wisdom. It's not the product of our own ingenuity. Like what Bob was praying when he prayed for revival in our nation, that we would turn away from the sense of arrogance, this independence, this we can solve any kind of problem mentality that we have. It's not true. We need a change of nature, a change of heart, true peace that heals our relationship first with God, and then heals our relationship with one another. That can only come by His grace. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, the Scripture teaches. The old has passed away and the new has come. And along with this peace and this new heart and nature comes a removal of the curse. We can see shadows of that in this verse, this picture of the child playing by the cobra and the viper. It ought to remind us, ought to kind of transport us back into the garden. Where did this begin? It began with the temptation of the serpent, the enmity that God placed upon mankind in the curse. There'd be enmity, there'd be fighting between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But now that's being removed. It's an amazing picture of the restoration of creation the way it was in the beginning before the fall. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the sea, as the water comes to the sea. All the nations will come to know Christ. All of them will come, as it says here, to the root of Jesse. We need to understand this is what's happening right now. This is not simply a picture of heaven. There's too many allusions here to ongoing conflict, to unresolved issues, to say that this is simply heaven sometime after Christ comes. This is a picture of the gospel advancing on earth now, today. This is the call of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples, not just of people, make disciples of the nations. It's this vision that compelled Scott and Anna to go back to the Middle East. I've just been marveling the last 2 weeks about that. What they walk back into, the uncertainty that they're still facing today. Really, it's just unknown how things will unfold. And I know that there was a level of fear in their hearts as they went back. What compelled them to do it? Why not stay? It's because of this. This vision. This gospel. this power of transformation. That's what compelled them back. That's why Daniel and Natalie labor under that hot sun in Sudan with those little boys. It's this vision. That's why Audrey Joseph is trying to raise money to go to India. It's this vision, a transformed vision. Through Jesus Christ, this righteous branch, lives are changed. People are changed. Cultures are changed. The old is gone and new comes. We're transformed into the image of Christ. And I'm very well aware of the fact that some of you here today, you need this personally. You don't know this peace. You don't have this new nature. You're separated from God and you're struggling. And not only are the wildfires raging in your life, you have no idea how to find peace, how to find contentment, how to get right with God. The answer is in Jesus Christ. The answer, you will find it at the cross. It's unfolded in the Bible. Peace is promised to you. If you'll come to Him, if you'll come to Christ, He'll give you this new nature. He'll change your life. So, the remnant's preserved because God promises us a new leader. He promises us a new nature. And then finally, He promises us a new standard. Look at verses 10 and following, 10 through 12. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal, or that word there is standard, for the peoples. And His resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of the people who will remain. List these nations here. And then He will lift up, verse 12, a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This Hebrew word is both in verse 10 and in verse 12. It's the same word. It's translated, depending on what translation you're reading, as banner, signal, ensign, which is like a flag, or a standard. And the idea, I think maybe we can best relate to the idea of a flag. A flag represents certain things to us. It's a standard. It's a gathering point. It's a rallying point. It's a uniting point. It's a symbol or witness to things that it represents. Verse 10 tells us that the banner is the one who comes from the root of Jesse. So we know who that is. We've already seen that. Who is the one? It's Christ. He's the banner. He's the standard. It's the same word used earlier in the Old Testament, back in Numbers 21. Remember when the people were wandering in the wilderness and then God was going to judge them, and so He sent a bunch of snakes? You know, we've got a lot of snakes in our sermon today. Sent poisonous snakes. They were biting the people. They were dying everywhere. And so God commanded Moses. He said, I want you to build a bronze serpent. And I want you to set it up as a standard. Same word that we have here. So here's this standard set up in the people of God, lifted up among them, and the people were commanded, if you want to be saved, you come to the standard. You come and you fix your eyes in faith on the standard and you will live. Now, John, in chapter 3, that same chapter that talks about God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, tells us that Jesus is that standard. He's the one whom we must lift up our eyes in faith. Isaiah is showing us here that part of the way God preserves His remnant is to gather them together, to gather the family, to gather them and unite them to the standard. So that together we find Christ in the center of us as a people. The remnant will be a worldwide remnant. People from Assyria, interesting, first nation listed here, they're the ones attacking Jerusalem. They're going to be part of this people. As are Egyptians and those from Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath. Gathered together in one place as one body. You see, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we become part of Him, united to Him. We become His family. We call that the church. And the church then, as it's united to Christ, becomes the standard or the standard bearer in the culture in which we live. Verses 13 through 16 really go on at the end of the chapter to describe what the church is to look like. It's to be a place of unity and a place of peace. Verse 13, he's talking about Ephraim and Judah, who are kind of old rivals, two of the tribes of Israel. They're always at each other, jealous of one another, picking on each other. So that's not going to happen anymore. That happens in the church, doesn't it? We pick on each other. We have trouble getting along. No, not in the church. This is to be a place of peace, of reconciliation, of working through our problems. Verses 14 and 15 tells us there's going to be an advancing in a victorious church. The old nemesis, the Philistines, they're going to fall. As are the other nations around them. They are going to fall. Edom and Moab and Ammon are all going to be subject to the gospel. The gospel will advance. Jesus said this, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are commanded to go forth. And this church is to be a welcoming and growing church. Verse 16. He likens it to a highway where people are simply welcome to come to Christ. Are we that kind of church? We welcome people? Our arms open to new people that God brings us? Can people walk in here and find it to be a highway to Christ? Do we love them and show them the grace of God that's found in Jesus? This is how God's going to preserve His remnant. This chapter is a glorious picture of the coming of Jesus and the work of salvation and restoration. It's underway. It's happening, and we're called to be part of it. Jesus is our only King, our only leader. Jesus gives us a new heart, a new power. He fills us with His Spirit, and He will build His church and use us to accomplish this. Isn't it amazing what God can bring out of rubble? What He can bring out of the ashes of a fire that seems so devastating? If you need to see life come out of your darkness, if you need to see growth begin to emerge from places that you feel like you've been destroyed and you could never survive, if you need to see life emerge from the death of your own soul, here's the answer. It's Jesus Christ. He offers you life and forgiveness and peace. So come to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for a great picture and a great promise. Lord, there's just something that's so attractive to us to read about the lion eating straw like an ox and a nursing child playing by the hole of the cobra. Lord, it's shocking to us to know that the wolf would dwell with the lamb. And yet, Lord, what a picture of a new place, a new life, a new kingdom. Lord, this is what You promised us in Jesus. Lord, some of us here need this desperately right now in our personal lives. I pray You'd open the eyes of those who need You and help them to see the offer of the gospel. Lord, we need it as a church family, Lord, that we would be more conformed, more faithful in our bearing of the standard of Christ. Lord, I pray You'd make this a welcoming place for all in our community who are seeking Jesus Christ. Lord, we need it as a nation. We need to turn from our arrogance and our independence, and we need to trust You. God, help us with that. Bring us reformation. Convict us of our sin. And Lord, mostly we thank You for Jesus, the righteous branch who springs up from the stem of Jesse. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, turn to Psalm 1.